Welcome, everybody. Tonight we're finishing up chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. And as the book was written to Hebrew Christians, many who were being badgered by some of their Jewish friends to return to the Jewish practices, the Jewish traditions, and the ceremonial laws that they had lived under for centuries following the time of Moses. But this book of Hebrews reminds us of the deeper spiritual fulfillment, the completion of all of those Old Testament sacrifices and all of the ceremonies that associated with them were fulfilled in Christ. And thus, he accomplished what had been a type and a shadow, a mere figure or a pattern that had been delivered unto Moses, but that set the stage for the coming of Christ. They were tempted by those who the Bible calls Judaizers, those who sought to add to a belief in Christ. They recognized that many of the Christians wouldn't give up their faith, but they still sought to coerce them into believing in Christ, but still doing those Old Testament rites and rituals. But our salvation is not based upon the shedding of the blood of goats and calves. It's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dan's going to sing hymn number 582. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of Christ in the passages of Scripture. And we thank you that you have called us unto a salvation that is an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance, not temporary or fleeting, but made certain and sure and eternal through your shed blood. We pray that you would help us to rest upon your promises, to trust you in the storms of life, to look to you for guidance, for wisdom, for safety, and to trust you for eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 28.
By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with that is to say, out of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also necessarily be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. This passage states numerous times that the Old Testament tabernacle and all the sacrifices associated with it were figures. They were patterns. They were that reflection of the heavenly reality, the eternal tabernacle, the eternal temple that exists in heaven, that had been delivered unto Moses. The prescription for not just the dimensions of the tabernacle and later the temple, but also the specific sequence of the sacrifices, the feast days, what animals to be used or not used. This all was given to Moses with a specific purpose, but for a particular time. The book of Hebrews was written probably in the early to mid 60s AD. More than 30 years after the death and the resurrection of Christ. And at this point, the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, still stood. It would be destroyed by the Roman armies in 70 AD. But we're given a clue as to the timing of this writing of this book by this opening verse in this section. In verse 11, we read that Christ has become a high priest representing a greater and a more perfect tabernacle. Not this house. And in this house, it refers to the temple in Jerusalem. The greater and more perfect tabernacle was that heavenly place to which Christ had ascended after his resurrection. He ascended into heaven And the scripture records that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's daily making intercession for us. He's our once and for all mediator. And he will remain on that eternal throne until the last of his enemies have been made his footstool. And at that point, the scripture says he will arise from that throne. He will return in glory and in judgment. We see a reference to that in the closing verses of this passage as well. But he has become a high priest. And we've seen that theme repeated throughout many of these chapters of the book of Hebrews. That he is the perfect high priest. He's the ultimate priest, prophet, and eternal king. He combined into one person, the God-man, Christ Jesus. The three offices that were separated and specifically delineated in the Old Testament among three different men, but now combined in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a greater and a more perfect tabernacle than this house, than the one made by hands. And thus, it is not corruptible. It is not influenced by bad priests as the Old Testament temple was. Even Aaron himself, during the days of Moses' tabernacle, often had times of backsliding, being manipulated by the people into making golden calves and doing things which were contrary to the revealed will of God. The sons of Aaron, likewise, two of them were destroyed by fire from God for having participated in corrupt offerings of incense. Strange fire offered unto the Lord. And down through the history of Old Testament Israel, there were many instances of corruption among the priesthood. Yes, there were good priests, but there were many bad ones as well. Just as throughout the kingdoms of Old Testament Israel, there were some good kings, and there were many bad kings. Many who followed the worship of Baal and other false gods, rather than the worship of the true God. But this greater and more perfect tabernacle to which Christ entered, becoming our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a reflection of the heavenly, sinless perfection that awaits all of God's people. And thus, we are prompted to seek that true worship. The New Testament says that God is a spirit and desires his people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our title tonight is Purged from Dead Works. And many of the Jews during this period of time, both during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the nearly 40 years afterwards, continued to dabble in dead works, presuming that they were physical descendants of Father Abraham, thus believing that their relationship with God was secured, and believing that they had a ticket to heaven because of their national ancestry. But the Bible makes it clear that salvation is an individual matter, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not national, not even familial. It doesn't matter that your parents may be Christians. It doesn't matter that you live in a so-called Christian country. In order to have eternal life, one must have a personal faith experienced through repentance and trust in the promises and the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord Jesus is that high priest. We sometimes sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all. And this passage makes it clear, as other sections of the book of Hebrews do, that our salvation is dependent upon the shed blood, the effectual shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice. And we read here several references to the eternal redemption that he has secured for us, the eternal inheritance that Christ provided as a result of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. It is stated here that by this, he has purged us from dead works. Naturally, we have a tendency to believe that we can earn our salvation, that supposition that we're, by and large, pretty good people. We often tend to compare ourselves to the villains of society, the villains and the evil characters of history. And when we consider ourselves in comparison to them, we sometimes come to the conclusion that we're not so bad after all. But the Bible makes it clear that God's holy standard is a far higher and a far different standard than relative comparison to the sins of others. The Bible makes it clear that if we violate one of the commandments, in thought, in word, or in deed, then we're guilty of them all, and thus worthy of his judgment, his condemnation. But the Bible also promises that if we trust in him, if we humbly repent of our sins, acknowledge our guilt before a holy and righteous God, and seek the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can have this eternal redemption, the eternal life. And thus we are purged from dead works. We're freed from the notion that we have to earn our salvation. Nothing we could ever do, as good as the acts might be, could ever accomplish a standard of holiness that would make us acceptable to God. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And contrary to the notions of many today that everybody's eventually going to get to heaven, that it doesn't really matter what you call God or what you do or what you believe, eventually everybody's going to get there. But the Bible says otherwise. Throughout the Old and the New Testament, the relationship with God and thus salvation was revealed and attained by only a small remnant. And thus, a warning to us to not be presumptuous, to not assume that we are believers. Paul repeatedly urges his readers to make our calling and redemption, our calling and election sure, to secure that redemption based upon the accomplishment of Christ and Christ alone, not any presumed good works that we have done. It says here that we are purged. And purging has the sense of getting rid of something. We get rid of our self-reliance. We get rid of our self-righteousness. We get rid of any dependence upon anything other than trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. His atonement is what paid the penalty for our sins. Nothing that we could ever do, nothing that we could ever say or think or believe. So this salvation is dependent upon Christ. We are purged from dead works. The Bible says that every human being ever born by nature was dead in trespasses and sins. And though some people believe today that you can choose your eternal destiny, that you can choose to believe, that you can accept Christ, the reality biblically is that in order for us to come to that point of experience, the Holy Spirit of God must first have opened our eyes, convicted us of our sins, and regenerated our hearts and our souls in order to come to that point of acknowledging our sin and looking to the only one who is capable of delivering us from the judgment that we would otherwise deserve. So here he's called the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant. And this mediator, what the Bible says is the once and for all mediator, is a reminder to us that we need not look to men for our salvation. There are some who think that you must confess your sins to a priest. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the once and for all high priest. It is to him that we must go for salvation. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And some people pray to saints, they pray to the dead in order to achieve what they desire. But again, the fact that Christ is our one and only mediator is a reminder to us that we can't approach the Virgin Mary, we can't approach the dead saints for answers to our prayers. We must look to Christ, for he said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that shall be granted." He also says, "You have not because you ask not." So we must look to the prescription of the Bible in order to experience and to receive that which God has for his perfect will for our lives. And sometimes his answers aren't what we think we want. But nevertheless, he does all things according to his will. And when we seek his will, then we will find that our answers to prayers are not only consistent with his will, but also ultimately working for our good. We're reminded here of an earthly illustration. Many of the principles of Scripture are presented in such a way as to base the spiritual truth upon a natural or a common cultural reality. And where it references here the eternal inheritance that we have through Christ, it's a reminder of the principle of a will. Some people go through their entire lives waiting for the receipt of an inheritance, an earthly inheritance of possessions, perhaps money, perhaps land. Maybe they have a rich uncle who they just can't wait until he passes from the scene so that they can receive his estate. Sometimes it's children battling over the estate of their parents who have died. But this illustration is a reminder to us that a will is absolutely worthless as long as the testator is still alive. In order for the distribution of a will to have occurred, the testator must have died. And such is the case with this principle, the principle of Christ being that sacrifice for our sins. Yes, indeed, the Old Testament made it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We read that numerous times in the book of Leviticus. References are made to it in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And yet, this figure, the type and the shadow of the Old Testament sacrifices, pointed to Christ. And yet at the same time, the true worship of God throughout the Old Testament was conditioned upon their practice of the sacrifices of sheep, rams, calves, birds, according to the direction that Moses had received on the Mount Sinai, directly from God. Not only did he receive the Ten Commandments, but he received the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern for all of the ceremonial sacrifices that were to be done on a daily, on a weekly, on a monthly, and on a yearly basis. And they were all specifically structured to remind people of our sin before a holy and a righteous God. They were directed to point us towards the one who would come, who would accomplish once and for all the great sacrifice that would give us the eternal redemption, the eternal inheritance. They were necessary in their time. But God said, both in the Old and the New Testament, that he desires obedience more than sacrifice. Merely going through the motions of ritual religion are absolutely worthless in light of eternity. They are what this passage calls dead works. But the sacrifice of Christ has freed us, has purged us from all such dead works. Through faith in Christ, we are thus given the distribution of this New Testament, this new will, this last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished for our salvation. But the miraculous thing of it all is that though he died, though he shed his blood for our sins, he also proved that he was God in the flesh. That this was the greatest of his miracles. He arose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He daily makes intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for his saints. And thus, he lives on. He's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In this passage also, we read of a number of rebuttals of some religious notions that have plagued not only the Old Testament Jews, but many today who call themselves Christians. We live in a culture that seems to be corrupted by Eastern mysticism and false notions of religion. There are many people running around today who would call themselves Christians, but also who believe in such things as reincarnation. And this passage tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. This is, on the face of it, a rebuttal of the idea of reincarnation. You can't die and then come back as another human being years later or as another form of life. The Hindus and the other Eastern religions teach that if you weren't a good person during your lifetime, you might come back as a spider or some kind of a rodent or whatever. In India, the notion is that if you've lived a good life, you might come back as a sacred animal, such as a cow. But none of these notions have any biblical basis. They are completely contrary to the Word of God. Because here, as in elsewhere, we're reminded that we are accountable to God for the deeds done in the flesh. There's one opportunity for repentance and salvation during our lifetime. We will not get a second chance. This is also a rebuttal of another false religious notion that is perpetrated by Rome. The notion that if you die, you might go to a place called purgatory, which is kind of a staging area between heaven and hell. And that if your surviving relatives either pray hard enough or pay enough, that you might get out of there in a relatively short order, and you might find yourself with a ticket to heaven. But the Bible makes it clear that our eternal destiny is not determined upon events or giving or praying that occurs after our death. It is determined by our relationship with Christ, which was either secured or not secured during our lifetimes. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So it's a reminder of our accountability to a holy and a righteous God. The realization that we cannot make assumptions, that we must have the imputed robe of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing that we could ever do would be good enough. Isaiah says that our righteousness, or our presumed righteousness, is nothing but filthy rags, completely abhorrent, completely unacceptable to a holy and a righteous God. And thus, the conclusion of this chapter is a reminder to us that those Christians, those who have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, await his second coming, a time when he will come the second time without sin in order to provide that eternity, that place to which he has gone to prepare for us. A place without sin, without suffering, without sorrow, without pain, without death. And thus, when we pass from this world, we Christians have God's sure promise that we will be forever with him for eternity, living and reigning with him as the eternal inheritance which he has promised throughout his word. This requires an acceptance of our guilt, an acknowledgement of our inadequacy, a humility which cannot be found among the proud or the self-righteous. He says that it's a humble and a contrite spirit which is necessary to have that relationship with Christ. We must realize that we can't earn our salvation, that he alone is our only hope. And yet at the same time, we also must acknowledge that once we have come to that saving faith, he has called us unto certain good works. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that he has foreordained that we should do these good works. But we in the flesh are weak. Paul said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this then is a constant reminder to us of our dependence upon the grace of God, upon his sustaining hand. But he also tells us that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He will complete that work which he has begun in us, and he will deliver us unto that eternal destination which he has promised. We're told twice in this passage that it's an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance. It can't be forfeited. If it's real, it's eternal. Many people today look down upon the concept of once saved, always saved. But the problem with that is that they have misrepresented what true salvation really is. They have fallen into the modern theological notion that you can simply choose Christ, that you can make a decision to follow Jesus without having any heart transformation by the Spirit of God. And they see people who live as Christians or supposed Christians for a period of time and then fall away. But biblically, if one is saved, they are indeed always saved. Christ's work of redemption, his work of salvation, his work of atonement is a permanent, irreversible action. It accomplishes and atones for our sins, past, present, and future. He promises to forgive us and to cleanse us when we confess our sins. Salvation isn't just a one-time event, a point in history where we are freed to live as we please or to do as we wish. When Paul was presented with that question, can we sin the more so that grace may abound the more? Paul's answer to that was, God forbid. If we live lives in that philosophy, then the reality is that we were never truly saved in the first place. But if our salvation is genuine, if it's a real work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then there is an inherent dislike, even a hatred for sin. We desire, by the grace of God, to put off the old nature and to put on the new. And thus, to diligently study his word, to associate with his people, to worship as he calls us to do, not trying to be what might be termed Lone Ranger Christians, but to fellowship with God's people, to publicly worship, to strive to do those good works which he has called us to do, to be the salt and the light of the earth, to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ, that others might recognize their need for a Savior, that they might also come to repentance and faith. in the one and only answer to the world's sin problem. And thus, we can be purged. We can be cleansed. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "What can wash away my sins?" It isn't the sacrifice of birds or sheep or rams or goats or bulls. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And thus, when we come to a true faith, when we practice not just dead works, not just ritual religion, but when we worship Him in spirit and in truth, then we submit to His will, we strive to be holy as He is holy, and we surrender our wills and our lives to Him. The hymn is 492. Dan, would you sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee."
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a my foot I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee.
Amen. The Apostle Paul also often said that he sometimes did those things which he knew he shouldn't do, and that he sometimes didn't do those things that he knew he should do. We have a tendency to get discouraged at times in our Christian walk. We realize that we can't do it in and of ourselves. But at the same time, we can trust the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us, to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding purged from dead works?